We're seeking the Lord's help. I'll direct our thoughts this morning to the book of Job and chapter 1. And as I mentioned before the reading, we're only going to be looking at the first five verses, but our text is found in verse 1. The book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And as I mentioned, it will only be the first five verses that we look at today, even though we have read the whole of the first and the second chapters. The reason for reading that was just to remind us, in case it had slipped our minds, or in case we weren't aware of it to start with, what the book of Job is really all about. And the first two chapters tell us of those dreadful calamities that happened to this righteous man, Job. And then, of course, the remainder of the very long book is taken up by all sorts of dialogues between the three friends of Job, who turned out not to be very great friends after all, but they're referred to as Job's comforters. And that's a phrase, of course, that has passed into the English language over the centuries. A Job's comforter is a person who hasn't got very good news, who hasn't got anything particularly good to say, a person who may say something that will make the situation worse or depress the person even more. A Job's comforter is that sort of person. And if at some future time we were to go through the book in greater detail, then we would come across some of the very challenging arguments that the comforters of Job put forward to him. The comforters, of course, were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. So we'll think about those on another occasion. As far as I'm aware, I haven't preached on the book of Job in this chapel before. I keep a reasonable record, but not an absolutely up-to-date record, so I could be wrong in that, but I don't think I've ever brought a message on the book of Job. A lot of people find the book of Job a very difficult book. They find it repetitive, they find it gloomy. And on speaking to a minister some years ago who just concluded a series of sermons on the book of Job, he said he'd found it a very difficult task. A task that certainly made you somewhat morose when you consider some of the situations in the book and some of the arguments that are put forward. And it's only the fact that we know the end from the beginning, we know how the book ends. And if you don't know how the book ends, or it's escaped your memory, then I can remind you that the book ends very well. And Job is restored, and the Bible tells us that he ends up with twice as much as he had before. So the experiences of all those chapters being exercised before God, of the situations in his life, he ends up with twice as much as he had before. But you've got to go through all those chapters and all those arguments and all those difficult situations before you get to that situation. Some people find the book gloomy and repetitive. Some people find its theme very difficult to uncover. But others, on the other hand, have liked the book greatly. And some people have tried to compare it to the Epistle to the Romans, almost as an Old Testament equivalent to the Epistle to the Romans. And certainly in this very old book of Scripture, we do see the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly expounded. The book of Job speaks to our generation because it is a book about suffering. It's a book about the suffering of one servant of God in particular. The suffering of one man whose description we have read in our text and we will look at in greater detail shortly. This man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, who was perfect and upright, who feared God and eschewed evil. It's a book about this man's suffering. Now, we live in a day when there is much suffering. We refer in prayer. We see it in our newspapers. We hear it on our radios or TVs if we have them, that there is much suffering in the world today. And it's not just those countries where there seems to have been suffering endlessly for decades, and those countries that are at this present time war-torn, and those wars that have come to pass this particular year in our experience, but many of God's children are suffering in so many ways. Not perhaps in persecution and trials such as those we've referred to, but many of God's children are suffering in their own Christian lives. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's other reasons such as depression or temptation. Sometimes they have family problems. Sometimes they have work problems. Sometimes they have relationship problems, or whatever problems they have. Many of God's children are suffering. And just because they're God's children, just because they're Christians, doesn't mean to say that they're exempt from suffering. It's not just worldly people who suffer. It's not just people who are evil who suffer. Many of the godly suffer too. And it's often doubly painful to them because Christians will question why a particular suffering has come their way. Why have they been singled out for a particular type of suffering? And I'm sure this righteous man Job, he must have thought in his heart, why has he been singled out for a long period of suffering such as no believer has ever experienced before? When we've read of the chapters in between that I've referred to and the dialogues with Job's comforters, we wonder, why has this godly man been singled out for sufferings? Well, we have to remind ourselves, of course, at the start, that God's people have suffered through the ages. Not only those who are martyred for the faith, not only those who have been persecuted at various times in the history of the church. We were having a lecture on Thursday night on George Fox and the Quakers, and it was just amazing to read of those terrible persecutions and sufferings that some of those early followers of George Fox suffered, and George Fox himself suffering desperate persecutions. In 1652, women being flogged publicly for their beliefs. You can hardly imagine it, can you, 350 years later, that the world is in such a very different state. That relatively short periods ago, terrible persecutions were coming upon God's people. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible tells us. And the Apostle Paul reckoned that the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed. And just to read that text, friends, just to meditate on it, it gives you an uplift, it gives you an encouragement. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed. The early church anticipated suffering. They expected suffering. You remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, after the Apostle Paul had preached at Lystra, he was stoned. He was supposed to be already dead, but he rose up and he assured those present that it is by much tribulation that we should enter the kingdom of God. If we were to look in our history books about the 3rd and 2nd century, we would find that even worse persecutions took place. Christians were slaughtered, they were imprisoned, they were thrown to the lions, they were stoned. They were even made an object of sport, as they were mauled by wild beasts in the arenas of the day. But oh, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, what a difference it makes. The Apostle Paul could say, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's when we look upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and we think how very slight our own sufferings are, and we're led to meditate, as we did in that hymn a couple of weeks ago, much we speak of Jesus' blood, yet how little's understood. And when we're led into that place and we're able to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognise that his sufferings were far more intense than anything we could ever possibly experience. Of course, he wasn't simply suffering the agonies of crucifixion, which was a particularly gruesome and agonizing death, but he was bearing in his body on the tree the sins of the whole church of Christ from the very dawn of creation to the day of consummation. Bringing before God that perfect sacrifice, propitiating the righteous anger of God. Oh, what a suffering that was. Well, day by day, I'm sure, as we pray and as we meet together, Sabbath by Sabbath, none of us are going to pray for suffering. None of us are going to ask the Lord to take us into suffering. But the Apostle Paul did count it as an honour and a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. And Jesus himself said that if we suffer for him, for the sake of the kingdom, we should rejoice about it. And the union that Christ spoke about was a union with his sufferings. Isn't the whole tenor of biblical teaching that we ought to take up our cross daily, that brings suffering, and follow our Lord, to put our hands to the plough and not look back, for of such is not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, these things are hard, aren't they, to take? And this teaching isn't popular in our world today. So many churches want a soft and an easy gospel, or they want a message that is no gospel whatsoever. We're told to invite Jesus into our hearts and all will be well. But oh, friends, what is the point of asking Jesus into our hearts when our hearts are so sinful and so black? We first of all need the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus before Jesus will take up residence in our heart. We're told these days we're on the victory side. No problems will assail us all the way to our heavenly home. But that's not the truth. That's a false gospel. Anyone who has experienced the suffering of the Christian life will realise that. And there are great mysteries of providence and suffering to be grappled with. And that's why the book of Job is important. It helps us to do that. And it's no help whatsoever to tell people who are suffering and in their time of trial that all they need to do is have more faith and everything will be well. That'll make them feel worse than ever before. We've got to face these things that Christians go through suffering. Sometimes there are no answers to it whatsoever. And Job doesn't give us any easy answer. Many Christians have turned to the book of Job in their hour of need and struggled. Because the book of Job doesn't tell us the reason for suffering. It doesn't answer all the questions we have. But it does give us a different view of suffering from that the worldling has. And perhaps a key to the book of Job is found in the epistle of James in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 11, where we're reminded, ye have heard of the patience of Job. This man, this godly man, this perfect man, Job, enduring acute sufferings in patience and trust in God. And that is what we're called to think about today. Now you say sometimes perhaps Job wasn't patient. Sometimes he struggled, and the arguments that the comforters put forth to him, he struggled with them. And you say, well, was he patient? Well, he was patient in many senses, but that word patient can also mean enduring. He certainly was enduring. You see, patience is something that endures. It continues, and it certainly did in the experience of Job. And this should be a comfort to us tonight, that whatever we have gone through, whatever we are going through, whatever the outcome of these sufferings will be, God has not, He will not, and He never will abandon us, because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And that includes the bad things. And that's sometimes something we forget. We quote that text endlessly. It's a good text, as all the Word of God is. But we forget that God working everything for His good also covers bad things. That bad things will happen to us in our lives, and God is using that, those bad things, for His purpose. So the book of Job teaches us that there isn't an easy answer to a lot of the problems of life. Our refuge is to be found in the fact that God is in control. Now, we mentioned about the book, we've mentioned about the two chapters and why we read them, because that gives an overview of the setting the scene for the rest of the book. Now, there are many Christians, many godly men of great caliber who've struggled with the book of Job. Theodore Beza, who was a contemporary of John Calvin, he wrote a commentary on the book of Job in 1587. And he had to say that there were many dark and hard places in the book, and that he must of necessity sail amongst the rocks. That was a man of that calibre. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he preached 88 sermons on the book of Job, but he didn't write a commentary on it. Very interesting. John Calvin himself preached 159 sermons on Job in the year 1554. But Job was one of the few books that he didn't write a commentary on. Amazing, isn't it? He was involved in a dispute over his preaching of the doctrine of predestination, and after one of his sermons on Job, he actually received a death threat. And the death threat was pinned to the pulpit. And it said, "No one will save you from destruction. Vengeance will be had at last." So the preaching of Job upset some people. I trust I won't have a death threat pinned to the pulpit this morning. Yet John Calvin found great solace in the book of Job. He found that God was in control, and that although there are questions that are difficult to understand, the truth that God is in control brings peace and hope into our lives. Now you might say, well, Calvin, he was different. He was a great theologian of the day, but we need to look a bit closer than that. We find that Calvin suffered greatly. He had very poor health. He suffered from stomach cramps, from intestinal influenza, from migraine, from fevers. He suffered pleurisy, gout, colic, hemorrhoids, arthritis, knee and foot pain. And gallstones and kidney stones were among the most painful experiences he had. Yet he knew that God was sovereign. So before we try to elevate Calvin, we need to look at the fact that he had problems, he had suffering. And yet the book of Job was a comfort and a solace to him. So Job this morning will encourage us. And that's why we're coming to just look at one verse out of the five verses in the beginning of the book. Now, it's particularly interesting, and I do mention this frequently, that we can get enlightenment about books of the Old Testament by looking at the New. So many references in the New Testament bring us back to the Old Testament. And I've also already mentioned James quoting Job. But interestingly, the prophet Ezekiel also does. In chapter 14 and verse 14 of Ezekiel and verse 20, he tells us that Job was one of the most godly men who ever lived. So he had a reputation I've already mentioned the antiquity of the book of Job. Of course, the book of Ezekiel was later. And Ezekiel puts Job on the same level as Daniel and Noah. And you can read that for yourself when you get home. Chapter 14 of Ezekiel. Two verses there tell us that he was one of the most godly men who ever lived, together with Daniel and Noah. These men left a testimony behind them. Now, we sometimes say at funerals those words from the book of Revelation, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." And friends, when we die, our works will follow them, will follow us, whether good works or bad works. We will leave a reputation behind us when we go, whether it's a good reputation or a bad reputation. We used to sing when I was a teenager, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only that done for Jesus will last." Oh, it's a little ditty, I know, but it's very true. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only that done for Jesus will last. Well, we're going to look at this verse 1. I've taken a long time in getting to that, but it's only one verse. A man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, let's look at this man. We're only looking at one verse. You see, it tells us an awful lot about Job. Job, it's the very beginning of the building block in this wonderful book. It tells us about the man, and we need to know about the man. It's absolutely important to know about him. What sort of a person was he? Well, he lived in the land of Uz. It was described as an eastern land. He was a man from the east. And the east actually referred to the whole of the Israelite land west of the Jordan Valley. So the entire eastern fringe of the land of Israel was referred to as the east. So we can't be more precise than that. Job came from the east. He was a man from the east. And the name Job was used in that period. It wasn't an unknown name. We understand that the name Job actually means "where is father?" Now, we can't form a sermon on that, but that's what I'm told by the commentators. The name Job means "where is father?" You can think of that what you like. But he had a character that was pleasing to God. And verse 1 tells us what sort of a character that was. And it describes it with four words. Verse 1 says he was perfect, he was upright, he feared God, and he eschewed evil. And we're just going to have a short comment on each one of those aspects of this dear man. First of all, it tells us he feared God. We'll be thinking about that in a few moments in our last hymn. This was the point we will look at first of all. He feared God. It's the hallmark of biblical wisdom. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that wisdom is gained through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He feared God. Now, when we come to know the book of Job better, we remember that later on, in the very worst of his trials, when he was so low, when he was so suffering, and not helped by Job's comforters, he had a wonderful flash of revelation and inspiration, and we quote it at funerals generally. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes behold, and not another." And that was a wonderful flash of inspiration in the middle of his sufferings. God gave him that revelation. That was true wisdom. That was true fear of God. Oh, to have that revelation. And oh, that each one of us this morning might have that revelation, that we can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the midst of Job's trials, he could see that. Can we see it this morning? Can we say that whatever we have been through or going through or will go through, that we can see, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand on the earth at the latter day. He is my Saviour. And you see, Job feared God hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and have explained why this is and how this is to you before on many occasions. You see, Job looked for a redemption that was yet to be enacted. He looked for a salvation that was yet to be paid for on the cross. You see, when I was a new convert, I was ever so concerned about this, I could never understand it. Where were the Old Testament patriarchs? Where were the prophets? Where did they fit into the Church of Christ? I thought the Lord Jesus died on the cross on a particular date. What about all those people who lived and died before? Of course, it's perfectly simple. They were all redeemed by the same redemption. They were all cleansed by the precious blood. And that's why the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, he trusted in a sacrifice yet to be made on Calvary. He believed God. And that's why Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You think, well, how could that be? Because Abraham looked to that day. He trusted in the Lamb. When Isaac was to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, he looked and saw the lamb caught in the thicket. And it was a foretelling of the redemption that was yet to come. God will provide himself a lamb, and he did, of course. So time is no barrier to these things. The Old Testament saints were redeemed by the same blood as we are. And so Job was a man who feared God. He didn't fear God in the way that people talk about fear in our day. It wasn't fear of terror. It was awe. It was reverence. And oh, how we need to have some of that reverence in our day. Sometimes you feel that people are a little bit too matey with God. We mustn't forget that when we approach God, he's the creator of all things, he's the judge of all men, he's the king of kings, he's the lord of lords. And yes, I know the Holy Spirit brings us into a relationship and we can cry Abba Father, but let's not become too familiar. Let's remember whose presence we're in as we come to worship week by week in his house. And I do believe firmly we ought to come to worship in his house. It is no substitute whatsoever to simply be meeting online if we have an excuse. If a person's ill and is at home, that's totally different. Or if they're isolated hundreds of miles from the house of God, totally different. But if we're able to present ourselves in the house of God, what a solemn injunction it is that we ought to be here. Do we have that fear of God as we come to worship? Oh, how important it is that we do. Now, Job doesn't pretend to understand all that's happened to him, but he trusts. He has a submission to God. He has a fear of God, even though he is his wise and loving father. On to one of our other points. The Bible tells us that he was perfect. Now, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. Don't misunderstand that text. He wasn't sinless. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, the only person who has ever lived who didn't commit any sin. He could not sin. He did not sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This word perfect, often in the New Testament, it means mature. Yeah. When it talks about a believer being perfect, it means that we should be mature in our faith. But here in this context, it simply means blameless. Job was blameless. He wasn't sinlessly perfect, he was blameless. He was a man of personal integrity. And if we have time to go through the book of Job on another occasion, in greater detail, everything points to that. He was a man of his word. He was a man who could be trusted. He was the man upon whom others could rely upon. We talked last week about promises. The Lord always keeps his promise. Job was a perfect man. He was blameless before God. And there's a practical teaching for us. We need to be blameless. We need to be people who can be relied upon. We need to be people who can be trusted. Because if we're trusted with small things, we'll be trusted with great things. But if people don't feel they can trust us with very small issues, we'll certainly not be trusted with large issues. So he was a man who was perfect. Another of our 4 points, he was upright. He was a righteous man. And nothing was going to cause him to depart from it, even though trials would have caused a lesser man to curse God and die, as his wife suggested. But instead he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was an upright man. Oh, that we might be upright in our lives, in our conversations. Oh, that we might be upright in our thoughts. Oh, that we might not depart even for a moment from the ways of the Lord. That we might be so shut in with him and so propelled by the Holy Spirit to be in that atmosphere of prayer and worship with him. Oh, that we might be upright. It's a great thing to be upright, you know. It's a great thing for others to see that you're totally dedicated to the things of God despite our human failings. He was upright. And then our 4th point, because we've done them in a different order, but we have done them. It tells us he eschewed evil. Now, eschewed is a word we don't use a lot these days. It's perfectly acceptable. It's a lovely word. We get it in the Authorized Version. What does it mean? It means he shunned evil. He eschewed evil. He avoided it, he shunned it, he pushed it away from him. He hated evil. He was concerned about sin. And he was pushing away the possibility of sin. That he could have sinned and he didn't do. He could have cursed God and he didn't do. He could have given up his faith in God, but he didn't do. He hated evil, he was concerned about sin. You know, and sometimes we can become immune to the awfulness of sin. We forget that sin damns the lost sinner for eternity unless that person is saved by the blood of Jesus and knows God's grace in salvation, unless that person is brought to believe on the Son of God for their salvation. Yes, as we started the message today, we're in dark and difficult times, days of suffering, solemn times even for the true child of God. Sin is abounding on every hand. But oh, that we might be like Job and push sin away from us. Job shunned sin. He eschewed evil. He said no to it. You see, he had saving religion in him. He had faith and repentance. He lived in that state of repentance, and how important it is that each one of us may know that repentance this morning, not just in theory, but that we might know it in reality. Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, he spoke of faith and repentance. He described them as 2 wings by which we fly to heaven, faith and repentance. And Martin Luther, as he nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, he said, to repent is the whole of life. And to shun evil, to eschew evil like Job, must be the whole of life for the Christian. Because when we're saved and come to him, the battle with sin is not over, it's just beginning. We need to be constantly on guard against it, not giving an inch to the tempter. And Job was on guard against every temptation to cease honouring God. I'm just going to make a very few comments on those remaining 4 verses, 2, 3, 4 and 5, because I said we would cover those verses, even though we've been concentrating on verse 1. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. It was quite a big family. And you notice the symbolism behind the number 7, number of perfection. 3, the number of Trinity. Both divine numbers. So he had 10 children, 7 and 3. What the Bible is telling us, it was a perfect family. 7, perfection, 3, Trinity. 7 sons, 3 daughters. It was a lovely family. Verse 3 tells us he was a very rich man. Now, to us who are not farmers, we might find it difficult to envisage all those animals. But I think we can compare him to some of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham and so on. They were quite rich. Abraham was a rich man. Some of them did have great lands and great herds of cattle, animals. So Job was a wealthy man. And he was the greatest of all the men of the East, the Bible says. Now, we offer no criticism of that, nor does the Bible. There is nothing wrong with a man being rich, providing he has got his riches by honest gain, and providing he holds them under the authority of God. There is nothing wrong with riches. The Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It isn't wrong being rich. Some rich Christians have blessed the Church of Christ over the years, given lots of money to it. Nothing wrong with the riches as such. So look at verse 4. His sons went in and feasted. Everyone his day. As far as we understand this text, they were birthday celebrations. Everyone his day. There'd be 10 birthdays every year, wouldn't there? 7 for the boys and 3 for the girls. So they would have birthday parties 10 times every year. And they went in and feasted. And they sent and called for the 3 sisters to come and eat and drink with them. Nothing wrong with that. It was a family occasion. So we see that Job was not only this upright man, he was a family man. He had a lovely family around him. Nothing wrong with that. A lovely family. But finally, we're looking at verse 5. When the birthday parties were over, and when Job got to meditating about it, he thought to himself, this is a lovely godly family, but what if any of my family, or any of my sons, have sinned? What if they've cursed God in their heart? And this righteous man, this Job, wasn't prepared to just push that away from him. He did something about it. And so he rose up early. He sent and sanctified them. Now, sanctified simply means set apart. So he brought his sons together, he set them apart before the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning to offer up burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. So that was 7 sons. He offered up burnt offering sacrifices. Now, burnt offerings were offered for general sins. Yeah. There were different sacrifices for different type of sins, but a burnt offering was offered for sins in general. And so, dear Job, living this righteous life before God, he's sacrificing burnt offering sacrifices on behalf of his sons, just in case they'd sinned. He wanted them maintaining in holiness and righteousness. He didn't want them falling into sin. And just in case they had fallen into sin, he offered up a sacrifice. He was a faithful father. He was a godly father. He was determined not to say, as they do these days, out of sight and out of mind, ignore what they're up to. No, he didn't. He applied himself before God. And he did it continually. It was his way of life. To offer up sacrifices for his sons. It was a lovely family. He was a lovely man. And he was, as we see in verse 1, he was a man who was the wisest and most prominent and most wonderful man in the whole of the East. But a final thought in closing. You may say, well, what about these sacrifices? Well, of course, we see in those sacrifices a shadow, a picture of the greater sacrifice that was yet to come, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Job had to offer up sacrifices for his sons continually, depending on how often they'd had their birthday parties, I suppose, just in case they'd sinned. It was a looking forward, because Job trusted in the true sacrifice that was yet to come. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were but a shadow. Job trusted in the sacrifice that was yet to come. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the God-man, would shed his blood and give his life a ransom for many, the one sacrifice for sin forever, so that no priest needs to stand in the holy place any longer, offering up sacrifices for sin that can never take away sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And we have in Job here a looking to that great sacrifice. There remaineth no sacrifice for sin forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price and reconciled all his people to God. And just as Job sacrificed on behalf of his sons, the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed on behalf of his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And oh, that each one of us this morning might be found looking to that true sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin forever, for his people, not for the world, we've looked at that so many times, for his people, that he might reconcile us to God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning and keep us in his ways and according to his will. In Jesus' name.